morning, brethren and sisters. Just a few things before we get started this morning. There are a few children missing Bibles, so if you wouldn't mind having a look around you or look in your bag to make sure that a misplaced one didn't end up there. I do see one at the front here. We'll make sure that we find out whose that is. So the little ones are a little concerned that they are missing their Bibles, so if we could take a look around us for that. Also, the surveys you were given last night at the meeting, once you have them filled out, if you wouldn't mind dropping them here at the front, please. Well, brethren and sisters, the week is indeed fled before us, and we find ourselves now in the last day of our considerations this morning on the weightier matters of the law. We'll begin our consideration this morning with the singing of hymn number 303, as this is our expectation. Hymn number 303, "See the Lamb upon Mount Zion, with the numbered of the blessed. See how Judah's conquering lion gives to them his glorious rest. Sweet reward of faithful following, they by patience have possessed." Hymn number 303, after which remain standing for an opening prayer. Thy name. We bow before Thee, thankful for the peaceful night's rest, thankful for this week of spiritual refreshment and fellowship, and we do pray that Thou wouldst be with us this morning as we come before Thee to drink of this Thy living word of truth. Open our hearts and our minds that we might understand, keep, and do these principles, commands, and statutes. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth our souls keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. opened thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Help us to meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. Teach us, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and we shall keep them unto the end. Give us understanding, and we shall keep thy law. Yea, we shall observe it with our whole heart. Be merciful unto us, O Father. Hear our prayer. Grant us our petition, for we long for thy kingdom to come. We long for thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Hear us, O Father, for we ask these things in the name of thine only begotten, Yahshua the Messiah. Amen. So we'll begin our considerations this morning. This is Silver Star Bible School, the year 2008. This is Session 1, Class 6. Our overall theme, the weightier matters of the law. Today's subtitle, Yahweh Loves a Cheerful Giver. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie.
Thanks, Brother Mike, and good morning, brethren and sisters. Just to correct the record, yesterday when I was speaking about Matthew chapter 7 and the man who built his house upon a rock, I drew your attention, I think, to Isaiah 8, verse 17. I meant Isaiah 28, verse 17. In fact, if you're going to put something in your margin in Matthew chapter 7 about the judgment seat, if that's what it's about, then you need to have reference both to Isaiah 28, verse 16 and verse 17. Well, this morning, brethren and sisters, we're going to turn to the matter of joy. In Proverbs 21 and verse 15, we read during the week, it is joy to the just to do judgment. Mishpat. The just rejoice in these things. They are cheerful givers. They delight to do the will of God. That's the antithesis of the evil man. And here in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 to 19, we have seven vices that Yahweh abhors. These six things doth Yahweh hate, it says, yea, seven are the abomination of his soul. And I'm reading from Rotherham's translation. And here they are. One, eyes that are lofty. Two, a tongue that is false. Three, and hands shedding innocent blood. Four, a heart contriving iniquitous devices. Five, feet hasting to run into mischief. Six, one that uttereth lies, a false witness. And seven, and one sending forth strifes between brethren. When you analyse those seven things that Yahweh abhors, brethren and sisters, you will find that the key issue involved there is that the individual is angry, greedy, selfish, because he is a taker and not a giver. Everything he does, everything he thinks, is about how he can accrue to himself what it is that he desires. This is about self. This is not about giving. And of course we know the opposite has to be true of those who will ascend the hill of Yahweh. In Psalm 15 verses 1 and 2 we read, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Good questions. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth, emeth, in his heart. And it goes on to speak of the characteristics of this one. And if you study that context carefully, you will find that the key theme here is a willingness, a cheerful giver. This is what Yahweh wants. Someone who is willing to serve him, whose motivation is his glory and not their own. Now that is our subject for this morning. Yahweh loveth a cheerful giver. And I need you to join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 so that we can lay the foundations for what is to follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was speaking about his desire to collect for the poor brethren in Judea money from the ecclesias of Macedonia and Greece. And he writes to the Corinthians, reminding them of their initial zeal for this project. And he lays out before them the principles by which they should give liberally. He says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, as flesh would normally do, or of necessity, as law would require, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now here is the attitude that God wants to see in his people. And it applies equally to the giving of funds, to whatever cause it may be, as it does to the greatest of all things that God requires of us. For what doth Yahweh require of thee? But to do justly, mishpat, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Does he want us to show mishpat because we are constrained to do so? Is that what he wants? No, he wants a different way. Not by constraint, but by cheerful giving. This is the way he wants from us, brethren and sisters. And so in verse 7, he's laid that principle out before the Corinthians and you and me. But he goes on, and he says in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written," and here he quotes from Psalm 112 and verse 9. It's very important for you to recognize that fact. We wouldn't have quoted this psalm, I don't think, in this context, but Paul does under inspiration. "As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." And he's using the term righteousness here as the psalm uses it, as a manifestation of the divine characteristics of generosity, of showing mercy. That's the kind of righteousness he has in mind. And it's the kind of righteousness which is based upon mishpat, as we're going to see when we come back to Psalm 112 in a moment. And Paul goes on in verse 10, "Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness." So Corinthians, when you put money into this collection for the poor saints, that is viewed by God, if it comes from the right motivation, the motivation of a cheerful giver, it is viewed by Yahweh as righteousness. Because it's actually a manifestation of his character. Now we'll demonstrate this in a moment when we get back to the roots of what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He concludes in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." So it ends up, he says, this kind of righteousness, it ends up in glory and thanksgiving being ascribed to God, the source of all. He goes on to say, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God." He is the one who is glorified at the end when people, through their generosity, from the right motivation, manifest his characteristics. He is the one that accrues the glory. Well, this passage in 2 Corinthians 9 has roots. And we're going to take the journey now to go back to some acrostic psalms, because our subject this morning, brethren and sisters, is how mishpat is manifested in Christ and from him through us. That is our subject this morning. We want to focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's come back to the roots of where Paul is deriving the language he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It is in Psalm 111 and 112. So here are the roots of the overarching principle that he has in mind. Yahweh loveth a cheerful giver. Now there are 9 acrostic psalms in the book of Psalms. I think most of you are aware of what an acrostic psalm is. It will become obvious as we proceed. An acrostic psalm is a psalm written using the Hebrew alphabet in different ways, but the Hebrew alphabet dominates those psalms. 9 of them, the number of finality and fullness. That's not by accident. And 2 of them are Psalms 111 and 112. In fact, these 2 psalms are twins. They are twins. They're meant to be together. They have the same number and length of verses, and we're aware, of course, that verses were introduced only 500 or 600 years ago, so they're not the work of God. But the acrostic structure is, they have the same number and length of verses. The first 8 verses have 2 clauses each, beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The last 2 verses with 3 clauses, beginning with 3 letters of the alphabet in succession, making up 22. So each of these clauses or phrases in Psalms 111 and 112, because they're identical in structure, begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning, of course, with Aleph and ending with Tor. 22 in all. Now, this might have been done for memory. It might have been done in a poetic way. It might have been done for what I think the reason was, to demonstrate the mind of God. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God can be described in different ways. It could be described as Yahweh's pure language. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9. Then will I turn unto the peoples a pure language, he says. Once he's unwound the confusion of Nimrod, then will I turn to the peoples a pure language. He doesn't mean that they're all going to talk Hebrew. They will, because that's the divine language. He means that they will understand his mind, his religion. That's what he means by a pure language. So when God uses the alphabet, he's not just talking about ABC. He's talking about the whole counsel of God. Now let's demonstrate that as we proceed. So here we have these 2 psalms that have this acrostic structure. They are both hallelujah psalms, designed to bring glory to God. Psalm 112 begins where Psalm 111 leaves off. Psalm 111 is about Yahweh, and Psalm 112 of those who choose to be like him. Now we need to ask ourselves some questions. Why would God put these 2 psalms, twin psalms, side by side? Why would he give them the exact same acrostic structure? What's this about? And why does the Apostle Paul quote from Psalm 112 in the context of cheerful giving? Okay, well let's explore those things. Now this is laying these 2 psalms side by side, and you'll see the heading is drawn from Matthew 5 verse 48. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is what God intended by this structure, by putting these twin psalms together. Because Psalm 111 extols the virtue of his character, while Psalm 112 shows the blessedness of those who fear Yahweh. Psalm 111 is about the faithfulness of Yahweh to his covenant. Psalm 112 is about the perpetuation of the covenant family. 111, it has an emphasis on what he has done for us. 112 is about manifestation of the divine character, what he's doing in us. Psalm 111 speaks of the blessedness of knowing him, while Psalm 112 shows the stability of ways that are based upon Yahweh's character, providing certainty for the future. So let's have a bit of a closer look at these 2 psalms. Psalm 111 first. We won't read the whole psalm. It begins with praise ye Yahweh. The works of Yahweh are spoken of in verse 2. 3, 4. We'll come down to verse 6. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the nations. And you'll see on the screen behind me that I've got Rotherham's translation. It is helpful in one or two places. Verse 7. The works of his hands are verity. That's the word emet, as you can see. The works of his hands are faithful. They are truth. It's talking about that characteristic where we began this week's studies. Emet. Exodus 34, verse 6. The stability, the firmness, the reliability of the divine character. So his works are faithful, emet, and just, mishpat. Firm are all his precepts, says Brother Ham for the end of verse 7. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth, there's emet again, and uprightness. And then he reminds them that he sent redemption unto his people. He did that when he called his people Israel out of Egypt. He used these principles. And we've seen that in our studies, have we not? What about Psalm 112? Next door, the twin psalm, with the same acrostic structure. Well, it says this in verse 5. A good man showeth favour and lendeth. You see why Paul might have been here? 2 Corinthians 9. A good man showeth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Guess what? That word discretion is the word mishpat. He shall sustain his affairs with justice, the principles of integrity and honesty. You see what the psalm is telling us? You see why Paul is deriving his words to the Corinthians from here? He's talking about genuineness, genuine giving. Yahweh loves a cheerful giver, not someone who has to have his arm twisted behind his back, or someone who has to be shamed into doing it. Well, the rest of the ecclesias are doing this, says Paul. He doesn't want them to give on that basis. He wants them to give because they want to be like their God. Psalm 111 is about Yahweh's character. Psalm 112 is about the character of those who want to be like him, and they do it with a cheerful spirit. They're willing givers. That's the issue that is at stake here. Read on. Verse 6, surely he shall not be moved forever, this man. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Then comes the verse, in verse 9 of Psalm 112, that Paul has quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And at verse 9, the verse reads, he hath dispersed. This is the man who is manifesting Yahweh's character. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. In what spirit? A cheerful giver. He's given to the poor. His righteousness, you see, this is the word Paul picks up. His righteousness remaineth forever. What kind of righteousness is that? Is that righteousness from the works of the law? Is this righteousness from the works that where you tick boxes? Is it required of us? Brethren and sisters, this is the righteousness of manifestation. This is where God is at work, building a character into his people. He can't produce this righteousness without a willing spirit. It simply does not work where there is constraint by law or by shame. It has to come from a willingness of heart, and he counts that as righteousness. His horn, his power, shall be exalted with honour. The wicked will see it and be grieved. So this is what Psalm 111 and 112 are about. The character of Yahweh in the one, the character of those who seek to be like him in the other. So why the acrostic structure? What's this all about? Well, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and 5 final letters, which makes 27 in all, if you want to be technical. And there's only one verse in the Bible where all 27 occur in the one sentence. Do you know that? Just one. It's in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, which is about Armageddon. And the next verse says, "Then Yahweh will turn to the peoples a pure language." In the previous verse, you've got all 27 of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 consonants and the 5 finals. You reckon that's an accident? I don't think so. So what's this about? Well, the Hebrew began his alphabet with Aleph. Its numerical value was 1, which always stood for God. He was first. The meaning to a Hebrew was the ox. The significance was a servant. An ox is a servant, a burden bearer. So it began with service. A willing ox who wasn't muzzled when he trod out the corn. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet was Tor. It has a numerical value of 400. And its meaning to the Hebrew was the sign or the cross. You know, T. The cross. It has to do with finality. It was an enzyme speaking of finality and eternity. Now the Greeks came along and they borrowed the Hebrew. Aleph became Alpha. Beth became Beta. They borrowed the Hebrew in many cases. The Greeks have 24 letters in their alphabet. And we'll talk a bit more about that a little later on. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega, which has a numerical value of 800, which is, as you can see, is double Tor. This, being of Hebrew origin, stood for the first, and Omega stood for finality. So there is a very great similarity between the Hebrew and the Greek. I wonder why there is so much of a focus on this acrostic structure in the Psalms, and why the scripture themselves end with this same principle. I think you're aware that in the Apocalypse, on 4 occasions, it is stated, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." In Revelation 1 verse 11, 21 verse 6, and again in 22 verse 13, finishing the scriptures, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." We all know that, don't we? Why is it there? Why is it there 4 times? Why does the Hebrew alphabet end with a number with a numerical value of 400? Well, you see, 4 is the scriptural number of righteousness by which God brings forth a new creation. That's why the Most Holy is the perfect cube. Perfect cube. The very essence of righteousness. So here we have this principle being screamed at us at the end of the Bible. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now what does he mean here? Which is? Well, he was now manifested in Christ, and the multitudinous Christ, of course, was the subject that followed in chapter 1. Which was? He had been revealed at the bush. Psalm 111 verse 9 reminded us of that. It said, "He sent redemption unto his people." He called Moses at the burning bush, and he revealed his name, and he sent him to get his firstborn out of Egypt. And which is to come, that is to be manifested in the saints who are incorporate in this multitudinous Christ, the vision of glory. So here we've got the Alpha and the Omega. We're going to follow that theme through for a short while, because when you go back and look at this structure again, the Old Testament is in Hebrew. It is in Yahweh's own pure language. Along come the Greeks. The New Testament is written in what they call the Koine Greek, the common people's language. So it all begins with Yahweh. And his pure language is going to end with all the nations of the earth being blessed in Abraham's seed. All the nations, the Greek, the Gentile, are all going to be brought in. And when he's finished, they're all going to be immortal. At the end of the millennium, the Omega, 800, the biblical number for immortality. And how will they get there? By 400. For righteousness. By incorporating into their lives the pure language of Yahweh. That's what that's telling us. And that's why in the Apocalypse you have visions like this. Going from the servant to the Lamb. Did you see that? From the servant to the cross. Servant to the cross. It goes from the servant to the Lamb. And in Revelation 5 verse 6, he saw a Lamb as it had been slain, as Brother Thomas translates it. And apart from chapter 7, the next major scene where the Lamb appears is Revelation 14 verse 1, where a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000. And we know what it says about them. In Revelation 7 verse 9, a multitude from many tongues, nations and peoples, all brought together by the work of the Lamb, who began his service as a servant and is seen in his glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to be sure. But in that throne there is a Lamb as it had been slain, because the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet required it. Cross, tree, sacrifice. But it doesn't end there, because the Greeks come along and add two more letters. And when Yahweh's finished through that Lamb, he's going to have all the nations in his family. Got a picture? So when we read of our Lord Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith, that's just one aspect of it. Oh yes, he is the Alpha and the Omega. But brethren and sisters, he's a whole lot more. He is the whole mind of God. He is the pure language of God manifested in a man who came to serve that he might save. We're going to see that as we proceed here this morning. I want to take you to Psalm 119. And I think when we come to this in our daily readings and it takes us 3 or 4 days to get through it, we think, goodness me, what on earth is this about? What I'm reading today is what I read yesterday. You get that impression? You read Psalm 119? It seems to repeat itself over and over and over again. Why would God bother? Well, he bothers because, you see, Psalm 119 is about the expression of his mind and character in one man. And that man was his son, who came to serve that he might save by the cross. Commentators are very effusive about this psalm. They're bubbling as they speak of it. This is a psalm by itself, says one, like none of the rest. It excels them in all and shines brightest in this constellation. Effusive words, aren't they? But the reality is this. Another commentator. The composition of it is singular and very exact. You won't find another psalm like this. It is divided into 22 parts, according to the number of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each part consists of 8 verses. So you can look at Psalm 119. It starts with Aleph. And the first 8 verses, each of those verses start with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Then comes Beth. Each of the next 8 verses start with Beth, and so on, right through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. All the verses, he says, of the first part, beginning with Aleph, all the verses of the second with Beth, and so on, without any flaw. throughout the whole psalm. I wonder why. Why would this be so? Well, you see, Paul, when he spoke to the Ephesian brethren in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, made reference to the fact. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And essentially, Psalm 119 is a full expression of the mind and characteristics of God. And you find in Psalm 119 10 different words in the Hebrew by which divine revelation or counsel is revealed. We start with testimonies, commandments, precepts, the word, law, ways, truth, judgments. Here's our word mishpat, 23 times in Psalm 119, righteousness and statutes. I have not shunned, says Paul, to declare unto you all the counsel of God, because he had revealed to the Ephesians and others everything that he understood and that he knew and that had been revealed to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had revealed the full counsel of God in that man and had determined that he would know nothing amongst the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Aleph Tor. Got that? Jesus Christ, Yahweh's servant, and him crucified. Tor. All 22 of them. You got it? That's what this is about, brethren and sisters. It's about the mind of God in Christ. 22 sections of 8 verses equaling 176. So don't labour over these next time you read them. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the whole mind and language of God. Why 8 verses? 8 is the number of a new beginning leading to immortality. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Omega, numerical value, 800, pointing to immortality. It represents the attitude of the Son of God to his Father's word, leading inevitably to eternal life. And there are some key uses of this term mishpat in the psalm. We'll just have a look at a couple of them. Look at verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Mishpat. Verse 13. With my lips have I declared all the mishpat of thy mouth. Verse 20. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments. Mishpat. At all times. Does your soul do that? Well, the soul of the one of whom this speaks did. There was never a moment, a waking moment, of any day of his mortal life that his ear was not opened to hear the voice of his God. Isaiah 50. I've opened my ear that I might be like a learner, a disciple. He was a learner. And his father spoke into his ear in the early morning. And throughout the day, he absorbed these principles. He got the whole counsel of God. And he became the Word, the mind of God, made flesh. When you looked upon him, he was the author and the finisher. He was the Aleph. He was the Tor. He was the Alpha. He was the Omega. You got that? That's what the scripture is telling us. The complete manifestation of God. Because he gave himself with all his heart to these things. That's the one that we have elected to follow. How are we doing? How are we doing? Do you get up in the morning and read your Bible? Or you got better things to do? Do you? That's what he did. And that's why God gave the manna in the morning and took it away at 9 o'clock. Do we do that? Modern life doesn't lend itself to that, does it? It doesn't lend itself to meditation, reading and prayer. We need to think about that, brethren and sisters. We haven't got too many days left. We haven't got much time. We want to be like this one. We want God to work in our life. He's shown us the way. He set forth the Alpha and the Omega. And here he is. You remember this slide? 1 Peter 2 verses 19 to 25. And in particular, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. Where Christ left for us an example. The only time in the entire scriptures that this word is used, hypogrammos, a writing copy including all the letters of the alphabet, given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them, and therefore an example set before one. Here he is. He is Aleph to Tor, or A to Z if you're going to use the English alphabet. He is the whole alphabet, and his example is laid out before us, and we come along like children and we look at him. We look at him and say, what do we do, Lord? Well, there's the alphabet. Get your pen and start practicing. And the more you look at him as though in a mirror, says Paul, the more you become like him. It's a struggle, isn't it? You can recall writing as a child. You know, it's not easy. Yeah, it's a real struggle. But that, brethren and sisters, is what we must do. For he is the whole alphabet of God, the full expression of the mind of God. And I want to demonstrate to you now exactly how he manifested that in circumstances that would have made you and me very, very unsure. I want you to come to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. What's it about? Well, initially, it's about a woman taken in the act of adultery. We need to explore, though, this context. We need to understand why the Lord does what he does and what he's trying to teach. Because he's going to give an expression of the whole mind of God in these circumstances. And it's on a very particular day. You know what day it was that this situation began? It was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last holy convocation in Israel's religious year. You can find that out from chapter 7, verse 37. The last holy convocation in their religious year. And the next morning, we have what happens in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. So let's get our context straight. Let's go back to John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man... That's interesting language, isn't it? He's incorporating the Greeks. He's in the temple of the Hebrews. But he says, if any man, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now he's making reference to the practice during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, we know from Isaiah, represents the word of God, the waters of Siloam, that goes softly. Remember them? Okay. And they drew from this water, which symbolized the word of God, and they brought this huge jar back to the temple, and they came to the altar and they went and poured it out 7 days in a row. And the water flowed through the temple, down through near the altar of the temple. Why did they do that? They were symbolizing what God had done for them at Meribah. In Exodus 17, when Moses had struck the rock and water flowed out, and that water evidently followed them through the wilderness. They were memorializing their deliverance from Egypt and the way that God had provided them with water in the wilderness. But on the eighth day, which it says in verse 37 is the great day of the feast. It wasn't actually part of the feast. It was appended to it, but it wasn't part of the feast. It was quite separate, because you see, the eighth day stood for the time when there will be no more mortality upon the earth. The eighth millennium. That's what it pointed forward to. Jesus knew that, of course. And that's why he stood. You see what it says there? Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. You know what they did on the eighth day? Well, the priests trotted down to the pool of Siloam again. And they got this huge jar of water. And they came up, but this time they didn't pour it out. They stood it by the altar. They stood this jar full of water by the altar. And Jesus came and stood. And this is what he said, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In brackets, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He's talking about him being the source of the living water. The waters of Siloam that go softly, that would change people's lives. They were only interested in the rituals. They loved rituals. He loved meaning. And he wants to point out to them the meaning of all this. You know, brothers and sisters, it's amazing what happens here, because the record goes on to say, verse 40, that many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, look, he's got to be someone from God of a truth. This is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people, as there usually is amongst human beings, because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then the officers came to collect him. They went home empty-handed. And when they got back, they were rebuked in verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you deceived also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Knoweth not the law? Interesting introduction, isn't it, to John chapter 8. Nicodemus said, we'd better give him an opportunity. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him? So at least Nicodemus is beginning to learn Mishpat, isn't he? He's beginning to see in this man the manifestation of divine justice, integrity and honesty. And they rebuked Nicodemus and they said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. There was one. His name was Jonah, who lived about three or four miles from Nazareth. And there will be no sign, he said, given to this generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he came from Gath Hepha. You know what Hepha means? To dig. Search and look, they said. Dig into your Bible. You will not find it. They hadn't dug too well, had they? So this is the background. You ever wondered why verse 53 is in John chapter 7? And every man went unto his own house. Did you need to know that? After this Bible school? I'm going to someone else's house. Do you need to know that? Why this incidental detail? Well, the next verse says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Every man went to his own house. This was the eighth day. For 7 days they were to live in booths. Branches of trees taken down, live in booths for 7 days. For what purpose? Leviticus 23 verses 39 to 43 tells us what purpose. It tells us that you will live in booths, these temporary shelters, a flimsy shelter, for 7 days. And Yahweh says to his people, I want you to commemorate your deliverance from Egypt. This is what it's about. Remember your deliverance from Egypt. I brought you out of the wilderness and you lived in tents. And I want you to rejoice. That's what he says, Leviticus 23, verse 40. I want you to rejoice. And Jesus went back to his booth on the Mount of Olives. They went to their houses. And guess what one of them found when he got there? He found his wife in bed with another man. You know what, brethren and sisters? When God took his people out of Egypt, Ezekiel 23 verse 2 says, he brought out two women, Judah and Israel, who had committed whoredom against him in Egypt. He found them in the act of adultery. And he brought them into the wilderness and put them in booths. Brought them to Sinai and made them his wife. He had espoused this people, but they had committed adultery, whoredom against him. That's the context. So we read in John chapter 8, early in the morning he came again into the temple, verse 2, and all the people came unto him and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, isn't that interesting? They're the ones we met in Matthew 23. Remember them? 9 times in Matthew 23, scribes and Pharisees. The fullness had come. The time to expose them had come. Scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. It's all over. We've got to stone her to death. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. The balance of the words in that verse should be crossed out of your Bible. They're in italics, they're not there. The translators thought that he didn't hear them, as though he had not heard them. That's rubbish. He'd heard them all right. And he had stooped down on the ground. And I'll try and demonstrate to you in a moment what he began to write on the ground. He had to have two goes at it, because they interrupted him. He was writing on the ground. And I'll tell you what he wasn't doing, brethren and sisters. He wasn't doodling. And he wasn't playing noughts and crosses. There's no doubt about that. We'll see what he was doing in a moment. So what's Jesus going to do? Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. He's going to uphold the law. They said, the law of Moses says this. Someone caught in the act of adultery should be stoned to death. The law also said, didn't it? It also said that you should bring along both parties to the sin and stone both of them to death. I wonder where the man was. Well, he wasn't there because, see, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And they weren't going to condemn their own because they all did the same thing and they knew it. So they brought along the woman because, you see, the Pharisee who was married to this woman probably wanted to get rid of her anyway. So this is very convenient. He can get Christ to remove his wife for it so he can marry someone else. That would be nice, wouldn't it? You can justify what you're doing by getting Christ on your side. That would be great. So he's going to uphold the law. No question about that. And he is one witness. You look at verse 18. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And he knew this woman had committed adultery. He knew they were all committing adultery. He knew what was in man. He didn't need to tell him. He was a witness. And he was prepared to take up a stone and cast it at her if he could find a second witness. Because in verse 17 of this chapter you read this: "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Find me another witness." That's why he says in verse 7, "He that is without sin." He's looking at this crowd and saying, "All I need is one more witness. I'm one. I'm going to uphold God's law. But I need a second witness." But that second witness has got to be entirely free of the same sin as this woman. Now come on. Step forward. Witness number two. And if you've got a third, I'll take a third too. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, come on. Step forward. Providing you're not guilty of the same sin. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. "And they which heard it, being convicted by," and the words their own are not in the text, "convicted by conscience." Whose conscience do you think might have convicted them? They're looking at each other saying, who's going to be the witness? Henry? George? Joe? No. They've all done this. What about Rufus? Apollos? They were all guilty. And they knew it. So what's he writing? Just come back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" For here's a man who knew it. "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins," motivation, "even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Read verse 13, perhaps verse 12. "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters." Does that ring any bells in your mind? The fountain of living waters. And Jesus stood and said, "If any man come unto me, I am the full alphabet. Living waters will flow from me to give eternal life." And here were a people with deceitful and sick hearts. Jeremiah 17. We know a bit about that, don't we, from our own experience. Who had forsaken the fountain of living waters. Where would they end up? What would happen to them? They would be written in the earth. Jesus stooped down and he wrote upon the ground. I wonder what he wrote. Well, we're not told what he wrote. But if the names of adulterers, those who had forsaken the fountain of living waters, is to be written in the earth, and they went out from his presence, from the eldest to the youngest, as they looked at each other and said, "Well, we're all guilty," from the oldest to the youngest, perhaps, brethren and sisters, he began to write down their names from the eldest to the youngest, from the Aleph to the Tor. You got that? And he looks up. He's just finished writing the last man's name as the man walks out the door. Ooh. The record says Jesus was left alone, and the woman, back in John chapter 8 verse 9, and the woman standing in the midst. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Well, I was a witness against you, and I know you've sinned. And I would have stoned you if I'd had two or three witnesses, because that's God's law. And I'm going to uphold God's law. I won't break it." But the law has to lapse because it requires two witnesses. And there's only one. I can't apply the law. So he says to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And Mercy rejoiced against judgment. He upheld the judgment, but Mercy rejoiced against judgment. You know what happens next? Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, he had an expectation that as he went through these things, that people's minds would have been back in Leviticus chapter 23. His expectation is that they would have been back there in the Feast of Tabernacles, where they should have rejoiced. Rejoice over your deliverance. You know what comes immediately after Leviticus 23 verses 39 to 43? Well, Leviticus 24 verses 1 and 2, Brother Jim. And so it does. You know what Leviticus 24 verse 2 is about? Command the children of Israel that they bring pure olive oil for the lamp, so it shines brightly. Don't bring stuff that doesn't burn properly. I am the light of the world. That's what comes after. So you see where his mind was, can't you? That's where he was. Brethren and sisters, if these things mean anything to us, this is what our God says to us. As the great day of Yahweh descends upon humankind, this is his message through Zephaniah to a people that want his pure language now. Not tomorrow, but now. Seek ye Yahweh, or ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, Mishpat. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. I think you know what Zephaniah's name means. Hidden of Yahweh.